I am talking about the cross. I'm talking about the different aspects of the cross, its glory, the foundational aspect of it in the faith. Paul said, I don't want to know anything except Christ and Him crucified. I'm not going to preach anything except Christ and Him crucified. And so it really is the loftiest. I love that opening piece because Christ, and particularly Christ crucified, is the loftiest idea in all of the ideas. And and guys like, no matter who they were, philosophers, whether they raged against God or whether or whatever, they still like were amazed at this idea that they thought maybe Christians came up with or something like that, that we know just to be the truth of Christ on Calvary. So what does Jesus teach us then from the cross? And tonight I want to talk about that Jesus teaches us from the cross about suffering. And I, you know, we did 1 Peter not many months ago, and so we talked a lot about suffering during 1 Peter, but one of the things that I wanted to talk about tonight was I want to go a little bit more in my introductory statements to try to help you understand kind of suffering a little bit better. Nobody has ever kind of got their head around suffering. The best we can say about it, perhaps, is that it's a function or a part of the sinful humanity that it has been ordained by God. Some of you may want to say allowed by God, but it doesn't matter because he's if he didn't want it here, it wouldn't be here. So authorized, you may say, by him. And so, suffering, of course, is a function of the fall fallenness, if you will. There, and the way I know that is, there will be no suffering where we're going, right? In the ancient, in the world to come, there will be no suffering, and so we know that because there will be no suffering there, that the fact that there is suffering here. Means that we're in a different place, or and we're in a fallen world, if you will, in a fallen state. And so one of the things, so I want to talk about it from that aspect, that the best we, that we can, but here's what we can't say about it, and we don't know about it. And if you know, you're smarter than all the people that are out there. There's an arbitrariness to suffering that we can't put our finger on at all. Some people will say, let me make a caveat. A lot of suffering, and some people would say most of it comes from your own personal sinful choices, let's say. So, I mean, fair enough, right? And so if I make sinful choices and then I suffer from those sinful choices, well, that's on me. But there's an arbitrariness about suffering. Like, for instance, you know, I have dear friends whose children have died. Like, why did their children die instead of mine? Like, you got an answer for that, anybody? You know what I mean? And so, and, you know, like, why was my kid born with a birth defect and yours wasn't? You know? Why did that tornado hit my house and not your house? There's an arbitrariness about it that makes people... wonder about it, you know, and there's a great conundrum that philosophers have played with throughout all the years, and it goes along these lines. It says, well, God either is not almighty or he's not good, because if he was good and wanted to stop suffering and then didn't, then he's good but not almighty. But if he's almighty and could stop suffering and then didn't, then he's not good. So, and they've piddled with that, right, this conundrum Of course, we know God to be both good and almighty, but his self-revelation is that. But I want to share with you that we don't know that by guessing. We don't know that by just saying that out loud and declaring it to be true and hoping it holds up. That he is good and almighty is something that we can say about him as it relates to suffering, and we can say it based on something that is forensically reliable, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that is where goodness and almightiness showed up together. And so, and I'll unpack that in just a second. Bear with me on my introduction, because this is a difficult subject. And if you've ever piddled with it at all, and if anything ever bad has happened to you, you've piddled with it. I promise you that. You've thought about this. And you may have just gone to that default place of saying, you just got to trust God with these things. And I don't have any problem with you going there. I don't have any problem with you going there and saying that. But what I'm trying to say is that you don't have to say that. You can actually look to a hill and see an answer to your question that you have in your heart. And it's the hill, Mount Calvary. And so suffering isn't explained in the Bible. The best God ever did with it in his own self-revelation, remember, everything you know about God, he chose to reveal to us in his word. And the best you can do is with his own self-revelation, when he talked to Job, and Job was trying to figure out the arbitrariness of suffering, if you will. Why me, Lord? What have I ever done? Not to deserve either one, but the other thing. You know what I mean? To deserve this suffering, right? And of course, you know, the Pharisees used to say, well, the reason you suffer is because you deserve to suffer. And like we have already said, fair enough, some of that's absolutely true. But Jesus, when Jesus asked, why did that fall on that guy? What did he say? What did he say, Matt? That's it, for the glory of God. And who sinned, him or his parents? They thought somebody must have sinned to make that suffering, that arbitrary act of something falling on someone, somebody must have sinned. That's in John 9, the first three verses, if you want to read that. And so, but Jesus said specifically not, that is not the reason. That guy didn't do anything. No, and remember the guy born blind, they asked him the same thing. Why was that guy born blind? Who sinned, him or his parents? And what did Jesus say? Neither. Neither are true. The arbitrariness of his blindness and suffering was so that I would be glorified, and that was the only explanation that he gave. But it wasn't that he had sinned, or that there was some sort of sin in his family line that designated him to be a blind person. That's kind of karma. Right, the old Hindu doctrine of karma is that you either sinned or somebody in your past, one of your reincarnated previouses, sinned to cause any trouble that came to you. What goes around comes around, and if you've been afflicted, then something before in one of your past lives is just coming back to bite you. And that's the old doctrine of karma, and that's not a biblical doctrine. Somebody say amen. And quit saying that's karma. As I know y'all say it. But that's what it means. And it's wrong. And it's actually wrong-headed to say that, because that's a theological statement that you're making about God. So don't say that. It's not karma. We reap what we sow. That's what the Bible says. Right? But what about this arbitrary suffering? And suffering itself, you know, like how come my kid is suffering, and I'm suffering because my kid is suffering? And there's an arbitrariness there, you know, that I can't figure out, and all these different things. And so rather than explain, what I was going to say is the best that God did in his self-revelation was in Job, in the later chapters of Job, it's 38 and 39 and 40, in the later chapters of Job, all God essentially said to Job was he asked him a series of questions and said, I'm the guy who does it all. In other words, I'm responsible for the arbitrariness, and where were you when I was doing it all? In other words, I'm sovereign over it. That was all he said. He didn't explain himself. He didn't say, you know, your kid's going to have the, you know, there's a rhyme or a reason to it all. And so some people have really attacked and hated God because of all that. But what the Bible does do, is bears witness to suffering almost from the very first page to the very last page when the tears are wiped away and the suffering is no more. So the Bible not only bears witness to it, but it also gives, here's what it does. It tells us how to face it and it also gives purpose to it. Does that make sense? And so I want to show you that on Calvary tonight. And I want to help you see that if you can see suffering in light of Calvary, in light of Jesus hanging there, then what'll happen is that your suffering can be transformed into beauty. Because although Jesus was hanging on Calvary, and that was horrible, it was also beautiful. And why was it beautiful? You can tell me right now, why was it beautiful? Yeah, he was saving us from our sins. He was saving his people from their sins. That's why it's beautiful, even though it was horrible and horrendous, if you will. And I had been thinking about this Jewish guy. How many of you are familiar with Eliezer Wiesel? Several of you. He's the most the most prolific author, who was actually a Holocaust survivor, he said that if you ever read any of his books, read the book Night, which is his story of being a 15-year-old boy taken to Auschwitz and the tragedies and unexplainable things that he had to witness and experience before in the year between 15 and 16 years old. And so in preparation for the message tonight, I read that book again. And just, I wanted to like feel something, because he said something in that book. And this is, I'm going to wait on it. But he said something in that book that I'll just tell you the end of the story before I tell you the story. And that's this. The end of the story is, had he known the Christ of Calvary, had he known the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, it would have helped him to grieve. And so helped him to suffer the atrocities that are unspeakable that happened at Auschwitz. So let me read you a couple passages just two passages, and I want to make some comments about those two passages, and then consider them for just a second in three quick little ways, and then maybe a tie a knot in the end. And like I said, I believe that God left the kids in here, so I don't tell you this final story, which is a little hairy, but it really is poignant and really tells a story. And so I'll just bait you with that. So here, Hebrews 2 is where I want to go first. But we see Jesus, the Bible says, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering, see the word there, of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting for him, for from whom and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Suffering. And so let me just say what that verse is saying before we move on to this next verse. In summary, God purposed to make his own son, the Lord Jesus, perfected through suffering. Okay, next verse is this. It's Hebrews 5. And Hebrews 5 says it this way. It's the same concept, but he's saying it in a different way. Although he was a son, Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from what he, that's right, suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him. And so, what we learn from those passages is that Jesus' suffering perfected him. Now, let me just ask you something about Jesus. Was Jesus ever imperfect? No. Did Jesus ever sin? From the time he was a tiny boy until the time, and from everlasting to everlasting, he is without sin, right? And so you might say, well, wasn't he always perfect? Well, those two passages say that he wasn't. But why wasn't he? Because the Bible says that he had to be tested or pressured in all ways. That is, that there's three metaphors that are helpful metaphors in the Bible. One is that as the Father disciplines the Son, then the Son who does well with that discipline is perfected. And he says that discipline is a chastisement and it's painful. Here's another metaphor. Another metaphor is the fire that burns out the dross from the gold and the silver, right? There's that whole thing is that you have to heat the metal up so hot for all the impurities to come out of it. And so that it is purified, if you will. Then the other one, of course, is the vine that has to be pruned in order for it to bear fruit. And all of these are testimonies of suffering. But they're suffering in order to purify. So let me explain how different it is with Jesus the Son. Well, with Jesus the Son, the gold was already pure. Follow me? But the deal is the pure gold hadn't been tested yet. It hadn't been thrown in the furnace. And it hadn't been, there hadn't been a time to bear witness that it was pure. And so what Jesus, when the Bible says that Jesus was made perfect through suffering and made perfect through obedience, and what was happening was that God was throwing him in the furnace of suffering, and the furnace of suffering, and he was proving to the world that Jesus was pure. He was bearing witness, if you will, the purity of the metal. In other words, he was applying the ultimate pressure to Jesus. And because not so that Jesus would prove himself, but, well, it is in that way, but it's so that the pressure would prove Jesus. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? And so, like, you know this if you've ever been around metallurgy, is that you can say that a piece of metal has a certain hardness, if you will. That's one of the measurements of metal, is its hardness. But it has to be proven. And so you can say it all you want to, but until you've put it under the anvil and prove it, you can't actually put the stamp on it that says that it has it. And so the Bible says that God put his seal on Jesus. And he put his seal on Jesus because he was put in the most pressure. And when he suffered the most suffering, he held up. There was no dross to burn off. There was nothing lacking. And I wanted to think about three particular ways that happened. And one way that happened was that he suffered from without. That is, the temptation from Satan himself for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. Well, let me just ask you, how many days and nights did Adam and Eve need to be tempted before they fell like a hammer? Yeah, exactly. One shot didn't even take him one little conversation and boom, they fell over like nothing, right? And so, and how many days do you think you could hold up against the devil himself? Like none, by the way, in case you're wondering. But Jesus held up. The devil threw everything at Jesus that he had, and Jesus held up under that temptation. And we saw that great temptation, and he survived that temptation, if you will, by it is written. And the word of God sustained Jesus in the external temptation of Satan. And by the way, there's a sermon there. The next temptation, I think, was this temptation, and that you all suffer with it. And it's the internal temptation that happened at the other garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he asked the Lord three times if this cup could be passed from him. And he what sweat drops of blood, and he was put under severe testing, and he begged that his disciples would pray for him while he was going under this turmoil. And remember, what did Jesus help them understand about themselves when he was going under this extraordinary internal pressure that they were failing from? It reminded them, as they fell asleep and couldn't tarry with him even 1 hour, that the spirit was willing, but that their flesh was. But Jesus's flesh was undergoing something, and the testimony of his flesh would be that it was not weak, and that he said, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done." And he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem and went and took on the sins of the world. And so that was this ultimate kind of internal test. And you've had internal tests, have you not? Times where you've been tormented about something, you didn't know which way to go, to the left or the right. And I've had them over and over again. And sometimes it is just struggling with me, myself, and I. I'm the only guy in the room I'm struggling with. It's not Satan's not attacking me from the outside. It's my own particular flesh that's weak that I'm struggling against. And sometimes by the grace of God and the power of his Spirit, I've overcome those temptations and those struggles, and many times I've fallen. And so you have too, but Jesus didn't. And the third way that Jesus was tested, it was, and by the way, this is the reason I read night, was he was tested on Calvary when he said, my God, why have thou forsaken me? That not only was he attacked by the devil and he was proven to be pure gold, and not only was he wrestling on his inside so much that he sweat drops of blood and he proved himself to be pure gold, but then even when his father forsook him to the point that he could bear witness to that forsakenness and ask his God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 43 comes to mind, where it says, my tears have been asking me all day, where is your God? And there are some times where that's the greatest pressure of all. It's the apparent abandonment of God. And this is what Elie Wiesel suffered with. And I'll go ahead and read this comment, and I won't tell you the story that set it up, but it was the first day, and the first day that you arrived at Auschwitz, they horrified you, and they horrified you on purpose to make sure that you never messed around with them. And the things that he had to bear witness to as a 15-year-old boy are beyond description. Read the book. But as he was bearing witness to them, this is what he wrote. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, that turned my life into one long night, seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the faces of children whose bodies I saw transformed into smoke under a silent sky. Never shall I forget those flames that consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget the nocturnal silence that deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments that murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to ashes. Never shall I forget those things, even if I were to condemn to live as long as God himself. And that's the heart of a broken heart who had lost all faith in God. And why did he lose all faith in God? Because, and here was the question, as he was watching this horrifying thing unfold in front of him, he heard a man behind him say, "For God's sake, where is God?" And he said, "From within me, I heard a voice answer, 'Where is he?' This is where he's hanging from the gallows." And even as Caiaphas the high priest had predicted, even though he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had to come and suffer for the people, it seems to me that somehow deep in this guy's heart, God actually was bearing witness to Christ. That if you get that, and by the way, if you want to tease out the depth of all this, when Jesus says, "When I was hungry, you fed me, and when I was naked, you clothed me," and he lives in the suffering of his people. But he missed the point. But his grave. I listened to a couple. I listened to his Nobel acceptance speech. I listened to him when the Americans, this is during the Clinton administration, began to do a Holocaust Recognition Day. And of course, I visited the Holocaust Museum a couple years ago. And Schindler's List is one of my all-time favorite movies, maybe my all-time most shaping movie I've ever watched that Hollywood's done. And one of the things that he said was he said, "What I can understand an angry God." See, an angry God, it's like, okay, you're mad at me, that's fine, beat me. But I can't understand a God who's not there and it seems like he doesn't care. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus experienced what Elie Wiesel was experiencing. And he said that it was way worse than the pain of Calvary, the physical pain of Calvary, was the suffering of the abandonment of God while the sins of Jesus' people were being paid for on Calvary. And so we come to rest at this verse in Hebrews 4. And listen to this verse now in light of what I just said. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has had the heat turned up as high as it can be turned up. And he was pure gold. And he can sympathize with you. There's a great story about Johnny Erickson. Todd, I know that she's kind of old school, and I don't like to use old school references, but do you remember she was this beautiful, extraordinarily gifted skier and had a skiing accident and broke her neck and became a paraplegic and has had this extraordinary ministry? And she was about year three, and she was angry with God and wondered where he was, just like the psalmist does in 43 and Jesus did on Calvary, and said... And she had a girlfriend who was sitting with her in about 3 years after her paralysis, and she said, Jesus was paralyzed too. There was a point where he could do nothing except say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and die. Let me say this. You have a high priest, and in case you miss the nuance there or miss what the writer of Hebrews was trying to say, is you have one who represents you before God, who has experienced everything that there is to experience, who has suffered everything that there is to suffer, and God intended and purposed for him to experience it so that he could represent you before God. And why did the verse say? So that he could sympathize with you. Where is God when I'm suffering? I thought about Jordan. I mean, I thought about Angel. It's like you rush off to the doctor and you're terrified. What's wrong with my little boy? And his fever's 104. You know, what's going on? And your heart's, you know, is it something that's terrible? You know, I mean, you just, you know, you've been there if you have kids. You know what I'm talking about. And the thing is that, and there is, you can look into the face of Christ on Calvary. And you can't find an answer except this, that he, the great sufferer, is with you. And there's nothing you're experiencing that he hasn't experienced. So, what does that mean? Well, maybe I'll say it this way and end on a high note. James 1 says, so then, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may also be perfect. That's that word, mature, perfect, same word that it was used about Jesus. And complete, not lacking in anything. So the Lord pleased himself to have Jesus's maturation be through suffering. And look at me, saints, I'm leaving you on a high note. He has been pleased to make your maturation through suffering also. There you have it. I wish it that you could get there easy, but ain't no such thing. God is pleased to mature me through suffering. Ben, come up and let's get out of here. Lord, we love you. We're glad that you gave us Calvary, and that you lived your life, and that you suffered every single thing, and that you were put in the crucible, that a crucible of suffering that is beyond our imagination and way beyond our ability to hold up, but yet you did. And we are thankful, Lord, that as we are being conformed into the image of your Son, and you are purifying us by fire, and our Father is disciplining us, and it's painful for a season, and we're being pruned, that we would see that suffering as a testimony to your work in our life, where you're being glorified as Christ is being lifted up and being imaged into his people. And we pray that we will accept it with joy and learn whatever you're trying to teach us from it. In Jesus' name, amen.